Good morning. How are you today? Good. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Change directions just for a moment this morning. We spent a lot of time lately in the pastoral epistles. We will be in Luke today. Again, let me just say, if you're a guest this morning for the first time or maybe just the first time in a long time, we're really glad that you're here. I'd love to meet you, and so I'll be available down here after service. I'll be sort of hanging out around this part of the church. If you'd like to meet with me, I'd love to meet you. Once again, we find ourselves in this series that we're calling Healthy Church. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember we are asking the question, what is a healthy church? What are the characteristics of a healthy church? What are some of the things that absolutely must be present in order for us to say we are healthy as a church? What are some things that absolutely cannot be present if we're going to be a healthy church? And of course, what can we as a congregation do about those characteristics? If they're there, how can we make them better? If they're not there, how can we have them? If they're here and they shouldn't be, how can we get rid of them? So those are some of the questions we've been sort of contemplating. And thus far in our series, we've seen that a healthy church is a body. It is the body of Christ. That's where we get this language of health. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we as Christians then are the functioning and serving members and parts of that body. As in all healthy bodies, one part's health affects the health of the others. And in all the parts then are concerned with the health of the whole body. And so if you're a believer today, you have a role to play in this church. If you're a believer and you're a part of this church, God has given you some gift to put to work here and work towards our health. And you ought to be concerned with our health. Likewise, if you're struggling today, if you're like, man, I don't feel healthy in terms of my spirit, I don't feel like I'm in a good place with the Lord, that's a problem for the whole church, not a problem just for you to bear, not something that you just deal with on your own. The whole body is concerned for you and would love to help you. That's what it means to be a healthy body. The next week, then, we discovered that in order to be healthy, we're going to need to eat regularly. Okay, and the way the church eats regularly is not simply by taking communion and not having a potluck like we're going to next week, but rather that we would regularly hear the bread that is God's word, and thus we need expository preaching. At its simplest, expository preaching is just preaching that makes the main point of the sermon the main point of the text. It's saying what God says. And here's the best part about expository preaching is that I don't have to worry if I'm balanced. I'll confess, you know, I might get on my own sort of thing, and I like to preach about one thing, but I might neglect something else, right? We've all known preachers that are like that. But if I commit myself to exposition, as I preach through the scriptures, what you'll find is that sometimes the scriptures are going to say some hard things that we need to hear. And other times, scriptures are going to say some really wonderful, peaceful, kind, encouraging things that we need to hear. And it's not up to me to look at you and go, boy, I wonder, does that church need encouragement? Or do they need to be, you know, called on the carpet? That's not for me to decide. That's the word. Isn't that great? And so we need expository preaching, preaching that exposes the text. Someone said recently that the non-expositor will only ever preach that which he already knows, whereas the expository preacher is preaching that which the text is teaching him. And so we need good, healthy, expository preaching for the health of the church. The next week we discovered that we must be able to hold one another accountable to that preaching and to that word. We need to hold one another accountable to believe and obey what it is we're preaching, and thus we need biblical doctrine. Put differently, the word guides us through preaching and teaching, and we then hold one another accountable to believe that word in biblical doctrine. And so we must be able to insist on right doctrine, and we must be able to resist false doctrine. We have to be able to say, church, this thing is required. It is necessary for you to believe. And we have to come over here and say, this thing right here is wrong, and it's heresy, and you should stay as far away from it as possible. That's what biblical doctrine is, and we have to insist on it. Last week, then, we came to the gospel. A healthy church must have a biblical understanding of the gospel. And some of you may have thought, man, shouldn't you have started there? And I would have liked to. Here's the problem. We have to agree that we have something in common, that is, that we're a body. And we have to agree that this word is the standard to which we're going to live before we can even look to what this word says about the gospel, right? We have to agree together, this is what we're going to do. Whether we want to or not, whether we like it or not, whether it suits our particular tastes or not. And that's why it took us so long to get to a biblical understanding of the gospel. If you're a member of this church, then you've said, I place my faith in Christ. I believe the good news. And so we have to agree together, what is the good news? If the gospel is the front door of the church, and it is at least that, it's much more, but if it's the front door of the church, we got to make sure we're all agreed about what the gospel is. What exactly are we calling people to believe in? What exactly are we requiring people to understand and obey? And so last week, very quickly, we said the gospel begins with an understanding of our spiritual condition. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God, and unable to have a relationship with Him. We do not desire to know Him apart from Christ. We do not care to know Him. We are totally dead, completely unable to attain our own salvation. The word we used to describe that was total depravity. And if I'm totally depraved and dead in my trespasses and sins, what do I need? Well, I need God's intervention. So God must step in and save me. God must act because I'm incapable of acting. And thank God He did. He chose us, as it says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. He predestined us in love, and He sent His only Son to die on a cross for us. As we said last week, His intervention demonstrates His mercy because He withheld the wrath we deserved. And it demonstrates His grace in that He gave us the righteous credit of His Son. So then we asked, well, then how do I get that? That sounds like great news. What do I have to do to make that true for me? How do I attain that salvation? Put simply, we must believe and place our faith in Him. But of course, if you're following the logic here, you know there's a problem. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. How can I put my faith in anything? How can I believe in anything? I'm incapable of doing those things, and so how do I come to have faith? Paul said we receive our faith as a gift from God, not as a result of our works. And so that's a biblical understanding of the gospel. That's where we were last week. This week we turn to characteristic number 4, and that is a biblical understanding of conversion, getting saved. So last week we said this is the gospel. This is what the good news is. And this week we'll talk about how that happens for us. And there'll obviously be some crossover from last week. That's okay. I think you'll agree the gospel's pretty important. We can talk about it for a couple of weeks, right? And so the questions we want to ask this week are, how does one become saved? And then what does it look like to be saved? What does it look like to go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive? What does it look like to go from being a child of wrath to a child of God? What does it look like to be saved? And then what does the Christian life actually look like? And that's what I want us to observe in our passage today. So look with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, where we see a story of a man, a story you probably all know, the story of a man who does not know Christ and then encounters Christ, and his life is forever changed by Christ. I believe this passage paints a perfect picture of us for us of what conversion looks like. And so we're in Luke chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, this is the crowd, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus, some time has passed obviously, stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. May God bless the reading of his word. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you that you still come to seek and save the lost. I thank you, Lord, that I was lost, just as lost as Zacchaeus or anyone else in this room. And you came searching for me. Like the shepherd who loses a single sheep and leaves the 99 behind to find me. I don't know why. I certainly don't deserve it. But I thank you for it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense this morning as we contemplate some somewhat technical aspects of theology, that you wouldn't let us lose the awe and the wonder that is your mercy and grace. You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You predestined us for adoption as sons. You've told us that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. None of us are deserving of that. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us live in awe of that today. We love you and we thank you. In your name, amen. So our passage today begins just a few chapters before we discover in Luke that there's a plot to kill Jesus. Now, at this time in his ministry, in Jesus' ministry, it's expanding. His reputation is growing. Specifically, he has gained the reputation as a friend of sinners. And that's a very specific moniker. It doesn't just mean he was like sort of friendly with disreputable people. In a culture where nearly everyone was religious, there really are only a few kinds of people who are considered outsiders, who are considered sinners. And so first there were the Gentiles. Now these were obviously non-Jewish people. They were considered sinners because by and large they worshipped some other god other than Israel's God. They didn't worship Yahweh. And they were very, very much disliked in Israel. You will remember that it was the Romans, Gentiles, who had taken over Israel and were ruling Israel. And so the Gentiles were seen as usurpers and overlords. They were seen as completely irreligious and heretical, and they were just frankly very much hated in Israel. So you have the Gentiles as the one group of sinners. The second group of sinners were the tax collectors. Now, all joking about taxes in the IRS aside, there's a reason they were very disliked. For one, they were mostly Jewish people who were working for the Romans. And so they were taking Roman taxes. They were seen then as collaborating with the enemy. They worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes for the Romans. And this was seen by their people as a betrayal of their religion, of their nation. And so nobody liked the tax collectors. The second reason they were so disliked and considered sinners is because they were almost universally corrupt. The way the tax system worked at that time, and I never thought I'd say this, but thank God ours for our tax system, the way the tax system worked at the time is that the tax collector would be required by the Romans to collect a certain amount. And then anything and everything he was able to collect above that amount went straight to his pocket. And so you can imagine they'd hire a bunch of thugs to go knock on your door. This is how much you owe. And you would go, I don't think I owe that much. And then these three guys show up that are even bigger than, and you go, oh yeah, that's probably how much I owe. You're right. And so that was how they made their living as a tax collector, and they were corrupt, and everyone said, man, you're just cheating us, and you're working for the Romans, and you're a traitor, and we just hate you. So you can imagine then that that practice led to rampant corruption, swindling of the people, everyone was unhappy, and they were just despised. And Jesus was known as a friend of the Gentiles and a friend of the tax collectors. As we'll see in our passage, they may have been despised by the people, but they were not despised by our Lord. Thank God that's true, because of course you and I are sinners too. And in today's story, we discover exactly what it looks like when Jesus encounters a sinner. We'll see exactly what it looks like to encounter Jesus and be changed. And so if you're taking notes, would you notice first that Christ initiates our conversion. Conversion, by conversion, I mean getting saved. Christ is the one who initiates it. We see it there in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Christ initiates our conversion. There's another way to say that, and that is that Christ is sovereign in our salvation. He's sovereign in our salvation as he's sovereign in everything else. Notice that Zacchaeus is unable to see Jesus. Now, you might make some jokes or have a little laugh at the expense of our vertically challenged friend, but the fact of the matter is Zacchaeus was just too small and the crowd was too large. And he couldn't see Jesus. He was unable. So he did the only thing he could think, and that is he climbed a tree. But please don't think that Zacchaeus was trying to meet Jesus. The passage doesn't tell us that. He wasn't trying to have an encounter. It just says he was sort of curious about him. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Again, at this point in his ministry, Jesus' reputation had spread throughout the region. He'd become known as a friend of sinners, and it's likely that this sinner, this tax collector, said, "What kind of a rabbi, what kind of a teacher makes friends with people like me? I'd like to know a little more about him. What's all the fuss?" But it never says he wanted to meet him, and indeed he couldn't meet him because he couldn't even see him, and the only thing he could do to see him was to get up in a tree. Jesus was passing under the tree. Notice Zacchaeus doesn't call out to him or try to get his attention. Would you? I mean, for one, it's possible Zacchaeus is probably embarrassed. He is a chief tax collector. He's like the boss of all the other tax collectors. He's a man of privilege and position. How many of you who might describe yourselves like that would be caught up in a tree? You'd look a little foolish, right? I doubt he wanted to be noticed in such an undignified position. By the way, not to be too crass here, but they didn't wear pants, they wore robes. That probably caused some problems. He did not want to be seen up in the tree. Let's leave it there. See, if this very important man in this really embarrassing position, and I love what Jesus does, he goes, "Hey, Zacchaeus! No, Lord, you don't have to. You can talk quieter, Jesus. You don't have to." So Zacchaeus, come down. It's Jesus who reaches out to Zacchaeus and begins a relationship. You know, as we saw last week, that's so essential to our understanding of what it means to follow Christ, to our understanding of what it means to be saved. We do not, indeed, we cannot know Christ on our own. Your sin, as we saw last week, simply does not allow for you to know Jesus. It doesn't allow for you to have a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't even allow for you to have a desire to know Jesus or have a relationship with Jesus. And we know this because, as I said, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so in the same way that Zacchaeus is like jumping around, just trying to see over everybody's head and can't, we are incapable of knowing Christ apart from his divine intervention. And if that sounds odd to you, or you want to push back against this, then let me just show you a few words or a few phrases that Scripture uses to describe our conversion. Think, for instance, in John chapter 3, where we read of that famous meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a professional religious person. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He was zealous for the law. If there was anyone at that time who had even been who would have been considered holy, or if there's anyone at that time who might have had a chance to know Jesus and have a relationship with him based on his own efforts, it would have been Nicodemus. But what does Jesus say to him in John 3:3? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All of Nicodemus's good deeds were not enough to know Christ. All the things he had learned, his knowledge of the law, his zeal for obedience, none of it was enough. Not enough to be saved. No, he must be born again. So our conversion is likened to birth. Now let me ask you, how much say did you have in your own birth? You didn't. How much say did you have in who your parents are? Everyone in this room is either at a point where they're so thankful for their parents or they're still embarrassed about their parents. Am I right? There's like that's how it works with life. You didn't have any say regarding who your parents were going to be. You didn't have any say regarding when you were born. Likewise, in our conversion, we're not in control. It's Christ who saves us. We must be born again. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told we need to be created again. We need to be new creations. So let me ask you, how much say did you have in creation? When God said, "Let there be light," were you there? When God formed man out of the dust of the ground, did you offer your input? "I don't know, Jesus. The ears are a little big. You can make him taller." No. Likewise, our own recreation is not of ourselves, it's only of Christ. Finally, Colossians 3, we're told that we need transformation. That is, we need a brand new nature, like a caterpillar who is entirely transformed into a butterfly. There is a metamorphosis. And so, too, we need total transformation from our sinful nature to a new nature in Christ, and that is entirely the work of Christ. And I know we tend to push back because we just, you know, let's be honest, we like to hold on to control, don't we? We want to hold on to our own power and our own autonomy. But what power and autonomy do you really have in the first place? Notice you were dead in your trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of Christ, separated from the Savior, and incapable of having a relationship with Him. And so by denying the sovereignty of God in your salvation, what are you really holding on to? Death? Alienation, separation, inability. You guys want that? I don't. On the other hand, when we embrace the sovereignty of God in our salvation, in our conversion, when we accept and believe the fact that we brought nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary, we actually discover great freedom. You know, if I could save myself, I'd be awfully worried I could also lose that salvation. If God saved me, then I know nothing could ever pluck me out of His hands. But if I save myself, I mean, it wouldn't be the first time I'd screwed something up, right? If I were responsible for my own salvation, I'd probably be really worried about whether or not I'd actually gotten it right. You know, did I really get the job done? Am I saved? Did I say the prayer right? Did I say it in the right way? I grew up in a denomination. Before I became an adult, when I became an adult and was ordained into the Southern Baptist Convention, before that I was in a denomination that believed you could lose your salvation. Let me tell you guys, it's terrifying. As a kid, you're terrified. You know, you go out with your friends and you do something you know you're not supposed to do, and then you come home and you go, well, I mean, was that the straw that broke the camel's back? Maybe I didn't even get it right in the first place. You know? I think, at least in my church, every student I knew got saved 3 or 4 times. I mean, on the other hand, if Christ saved me, I can trust that He accomplished my salvation. I can agree together with Him when He said on the cross, "It is finished." If I were responsible for my own salvation, I might be worried that my old sin and sinful lifestyle might come back to haunt me and, frankly, overpower me again. I was a slave to my sin. And if it's up to me to just stop it and start following Christ, who's to say that I wouldn't one day go back and start sinning again? I don't mean you'll never sin, but you are no longer a slave to that sin. And thank God that He is sovereign. If Christ saved me, He put my sin and my sin nature to death, and I never again have to live in bondage and slavery to that sin. Yes, accepting and believing and understanding the sovereignty of God with regard to salvation and the Christian life in general, rather than restraining us, actually gives us great freedom, doesn't it? I am in Christ. I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. They have no more hold on me. Of course, the most significant freedom Christ's sovereignty in our salvation grants us is the freedom to obey Him. Number 2, our obedience is evidence of our conversion. Look at verse 6. So He hurried and came down and received Him joyfully. And when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since He also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." I don't know if you noticed this, but did you notice Jesus' words to Zacchaeus in verse 5? Look at it in verse 5, where He says, Jesus came to the place, looked up, saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, now listen, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house." 3 commands: hurry, come down, I must stay at your house. How does Zacchaeus respond in verse 6? So he hurried, he came down, and he received him joyfully. Zacchaeus obeyed the Lord. Where did that obedience come from? Certainly wasn't in Zacchaeus, right? because Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, the chief of sinners. Of all the bad sinners out there, he's the one that's really the boss. He didn't obey him on his own. It came from Christ. And I want you, in these three commands, I want you to notice, I think we can understand something significant about Christ's initiating call to obedience. When Christ calls us, it's very important. Notice first, there's a sense of urgency to that call. Jesus told Zacchaeus to hurry. I know it's maybe a morbid thought, but nonetheless true. None of us know the time or date of our departure from this world. When the Lord calls you to obedience, when the Lord calls you to save you, you don't know that that won't be your last chance, do you? A few months back, before we even moved into our new home, I was pastoring here, but we hadn't moved yet. I was laying in bed one Sunday night, Brandy and I get this text message from a former church member from our former church. And she said, "Did you hear that so-and-so died?" And I wrote back, "So-and-so who?" Because I only knew one person by that name. And I literally couldn't imagine that that was the person we were talking about. She was my age. She was in relatively good health. And as far as I knew, she'd always seemed, you know, robust and full of life. I literally couldn't imagine we were talking about her. So here's what I assumed, church, that there must have been someone else at my church with that same name that I had like completely blanked from my memory. And that must be who we're talking about. But it wasn't. It was our friend. She'd been walking into church that morning, passed out in the parking lot. A doctor there at the church was able to wake her up, but thought she should go to the ER. On the way to the ER, she passed out again and never regained consciousness. She died. And it was completely unexpected. I thank God that she was a believer. I thank God she knew the Lord and that her husband was there with her, but when the Lord calls us to obedience and faith, it's urgent, isn't it? It is literally, church, an issue of eternal life and death. I tell people, if you've heard the call of the gospel today and you've put it off, you have made a decision. You have decided, I don't want that today, and you're not promised another today. So it's urgent. Notice, secondly, Christ's call to obedience requires a distinct change. Jesus tells Zacchaeus, "You come down. You are going to have to experience a distinct change from where you are now if you're going to be a follower of Christ." I don't mean that that's how you become a follower of Christ, but when you become a follower of Christ, you are going to experience a distinct change from who you are now to who you are going to be in Jesus. Following Christ necessitates a change in your life and lifestyle. Because, of course, following Christ means going from death to life. Life is distinctly different than death. Agree? And so the difference will be obvious. Is your lifestyle different as a result of your knowing Christ? Is your life different as a result of your conversion? By the way, just think about what it is that God calls us to in conversion. Because sometimes people will say, like, "Oh, I don't want to hear about this obedience thing." But think of all the times in Scripture that we see someone preach the gospel and then other people get saved. All right? And think, what is it they're being called to? To what are people being called in those messages? So think of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit appears in great power and the apostles preach the gospel. The crowd of over 3,000 people hear the gospel, and what do they say? How do they respond after they've heard that they're sinners and they need a Savior? "What shall we do?" What? That's good news, but it's not good news. What do I do? I'm a sinner. And Peter's response, "Repent and be baptized." To repent means to turn away from your sin. It's a military term meaning to do an about face, okay? To completely change direction. Repent. Your life, when you become a believer, will completely change direction. Of course, it will, because you were dead and now you're alive. And then he says, "Repent and be baptized." Baptism is simply the command God had given them to show the world that they'd become believers and were obedient to him. It was an outward sign and symbol of their inward faith condition. So what does obedience and salvation look like? It looks like a change in direction, and it looks like following the Lord in obedience. That's exactly what we see in Zacchaeus, isn't it? Specifically, we see his repentance. He turned from his sin and his obedience to God's command. He gave an outward sign. Look at the second half of verse 8. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Isn't that repentance? I'm turning from my sin. You know what, Jesus, you're right. I steal from people. I'm a thief. I am a sinner, he says. And he confesses that sin publicly. And now he's moving in the opposite direction. Now he said, I used to take from people, and now I'm going to give back. Of course, we see obedience to God's command in the beginning of verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. That's incredibly generous, isn't it? The law certainly didn't require that. More than anything, though, I think it's obedience. It's evidence of his obedience and his obedient reliance on Christ. How many of you could give up half of everything you own and still be okay and just like walk through life? I need to see those of you with your hands up afterwards. We want to talk about your giving. I certainly couldn't. So what it shows us is that after his conversion, Zacchaeus was totally reliant on the Lord. All right, Lord, I don't get it. I'm a rich man, and I'm giving a lot of that away. I'm really going to have to rely on you, Lord. But that's what he does. Zacchaeus was totally reliant because he was obedient. He repented, and then he lived an obedient lifestyle. And finally, we see that he received Christ with joy. Do you see that? Nearly every time I talk about obeying Christ or obeying God's word, someone will bring up the topic of legalism. You know, talking about obedience when it comes to our Christianity, that's just legalism, Pastor. Talking about what we have to do as Christians, that's being legalistic, Jason. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because when we get saved, not only does Christ give us new life, he also gives us new desires. He gives us new passions and new pleasures. And one of those desires and one of those passions and one of those pleasures is a deep concern for the glory of God. I don't want to do anything that would bring dishonor to the Lord. I'm specifically concerned with the honor and the glory that my lifestyle brings to Christ. Listen to this. I was created to give him glory. Therefore, when I give him glory, I'm doing the thing I was created to do. You want to know how you have joy? Doing the thing God created you to do. And so I can have immense, incredible joy in being obedient to the Lord. There's a sense in which my obedience is really self-centered. It's because, listen, that's what gives me joy if I'm a believer. I don't give begrudgingly. It's why when I stand here and we talk about our offerings, for instance, I say, Lord, let us give to you joyfully. Because that is what we're intended to do. You were created to give God glory. You were created to give God praise, and therefore giving God glory and praise, giving God our obedience, is the best thing for us and the thing that will give us the most joy. Is it any wonder then that Zacchaeus received Christ joyfully? That's what he was designed. That's what he was created to do, and the same thing is true for you. This is what conversion looks like: urgent and joyful obedience. You say, okay, what does that all that have to do with being a healthy church? I mean, we already talked about how we got saved last week. We already talked about a biblical understanding of salvation. So how is a biblical understanding of conversion different? And what does that look like for our church? Well, that brings us to number three. What can we expect after conversion? What should we expect? Well, for one, if Christ indeed initiates our conversion, and he does, then that will necessarily change how we explain and share the gospel. Okay? If Christ is the one doing the initiating when it comes to us being saved, then that will change how we explain and share the gospel. It will change our tactics and methods for evangelism, won't it? Now, we're going to talk about evangelism specifically in a couple of weeks. So I don't want to go into too much detail, but let me just keep this in mind. Much of what passes for methods of evangelism in the modern church today simply does not fit the biblical model when we consider that it is Christ who initiates our conversion in the first place. So it doesn't make a lot of sense for us to appeal to these very intense emotional, like, oh, we got to get them in. We'll get on the smoke machine and we'll have the thing, right? I mean, it just doesn't. Is that how you got saved? No, you got saved because Christ worked in your heart. We'll talk about that more later. Second, if Christ is responsible for making unbelievers into believers, then it should significantly increase our reliance on the Holy Spirit in prayer. You see, if man-made methods are what get people to accept Jesus, then I'm going to concern myself with whether or not I've set the hook, you know, or whether or not I use the right analogies or explain the gospel in a dynamic and interesting enough way for someone to believe. On the other hand, if Christ is responsible for converting souls, my task becomes wholehearted reliance on the Holy Spirit. Intense prayer to the Lord. Lord, I can't do this. No, I could be the greatest speaker that's ever lived, and I'm not, but I can't convince you to be saved, and if I could, you wouldn't really be saved. You would just believe me. So that's not going to work. What I'm going to have to do is say, Lord, as I prayed this morning with these guys, Lord, would you get me out of the way? Just get me out of the way today. I thank you that you called me. I thank you that you used me and my personality and my whatever. But Lord, just get me out of the way and let them see you. And so what we're going to have to do if we're going to really preach the gospel is commit ourselves to intense prayer and following the Lord in obedience when we share the gospel. We must rely on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Third, this one's a bit more detailed. If evidence of our conversion is obedience to Christ, evidence of our conversion is repentance and a changed lifestyle and joy in the Lord, then it's totally reasonable for the church to expect and hold its members accountable to produce that evidence. Does that make sense? So the church ought to expect you to confess and repent of your sins, both when you first come to know the Lord, as well as when our sins are exposed in day-to-day life. I don't mean confession like going to sit in a booth, but the church ought to be marked by confession. We ought to be people who, when we are shown the error of our ways, when we discover that what we are doing does not honor Christ, confesses that sin willingly and openly and indeed happily, because of course that sin keeps us from growing in Christ, and that sin, it's pulling away from the glory of Christ. I don't want that. My joy is in the glory of Christ. So if I discover something in my life that's somehow pulling glory away, wouldn't I say, here it is, Lord. I don't want it. Please get it as far away from me as I can. That's repentance. Not feeling sorry, not feeling guilty. It's saying, Lord, I want your glory, and I will do whatever I have to do so that you can have glory. I'm constantly trying to remind myself of this, but a believer who says, I was wrong, I should not have done that, and I'm sorry, I'm turning away from that sin, is a powerful testimony of what Christ does in our hearts and lives. And so the church should expect that, and the church should encourage that kind of repentance. The church should expect and encourage obedience and sanctification. The body of Christ ought to look like Christ. The believer is one who's been transformed and is being transformed into the image of his son. And so if we're going to be a healthy church, we need to be able to say to one another, do you look like Jesus? Are you increasing in your holiness? Are you growing in your obedience? If you say to someone, I go to Erie Side Church, and their response is, really, I would never have known, that's a problem. Charles Spurgeon was walking down the street and a drunk came up to him and he said, preacher, I'm one of your disciples. One of your followers, he said, well, you must be one of mine because you can't be one of Christ's. If people are surprised to discover you're a Christian, if your life looks virtually identical to the lives of the believers around you, I think there's a problem. Agreed, church? You ought to look like Jesus. Your life should grow increasingly closer to that which is found in his word. And as a church, we ought to expect and we ought to hold you accountable for growth in holiness and obedience to Christ. This isn't about, look at me, I'm holier than thou. This is about Christ. This is about his body. Don't you want to look like him? Don't you want to give him glory? You will if you're a believer. and so you'll care about holiness. Finally, because of our conversion, we should see a continued reliance on the Lord for our day-to-day living. If you are a new creature, you should have a new life. Your sin was the source of your death in your old life, but Christ is the source of your life, and therefore you should grow continually reliant on Him for that day-to-day living. Does that make sense? My self-reliance then has gone out the window because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I rely totally and completely on Christ as the source of my power and wisdom from day-to-day living. Put it another way. If this is how I've been saved, if this is how conversion works, then I want to live a life that will make absolutely no sense were it not for Christ. Do you remember Paul's words? If Christ is not risen, I of all people should be pitied. Why? He'd given up everything. His entire life had been given over to Christ. And if he were to discover it was all a hoax, he says, I am the fool of all fools. That should be our prayer. Your life should make no sense if Christ is not real. Your life should make no sense if Christ is not risen from the dead. Do you understand that? What causes a man to give up everything he has and move his family halfway across the world to share the gospel, accept the work that Christ has done in his life? I was looking this week on Facebook. One of my friends just recently moved to Africa with his whole family, little kids and everything. Who does that apart from Christ? There's no reason apart from Christ. What causes a woman who makes lots of money to live life as if she did not make lots of money just so she could give more money and be more generous to the church and help spread the gospel but the work of Christ in her life? You go look at TV, you go look on the internet, nobody's living that way apart from Jesus. No, we're like filling our lives with cool stuff except for Christ. But for Christ. What would cause one of my friends to turn down a promotion at his work because it would mean moving his family to another city and leaving his church? And he said, I can't do that. My church home needs me. We don't need the money as much as my church home needs me. That was a powerful testimony of what Christ has done in his life, isn't it? What would cause a person to give up the many pleasures of this world in order to live in obedience to the words of a 2,000-year-old book? Except for the work that Christ has done in their hearts. As a church, we should be asking one another, does your life make sense apart from Christ? If so, you're not doing the Christian life the right way. Finally, this is the best one. If this is how conversion works, and it is, because Scripture said it is, then we should be the most joy-filled, happy, celebratory people in the world. We have been saved from our sin, a sin we could never have been saved from apart from Christ. We've been liberated from sin and death. We've been given new, abundant life in Christ. How can our lives be marked by anything but joy? The idea that these Christians were just sad sourpusses who walk around always upset and angry at sins of the world, that's the worst stereotype I've ever heard, and it shouldn't be true. We of all people should be filled with joy because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we've been made to walk in newness of life, church. If we don't go out of here just absolutely filled with joy at that, we haven't understood this. But if we leave here filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy of Christ, we will have a healthy church. And people will see. And people will take notice and they'll say, Nick, what's different about you? Steve, what's different about you? You're not like anybody else. Your life makes no sense. And you'll say, yeah, let me tell you why. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, I love you today. I'm so thankful for you. So thankful for your word. And Lord, we are turning now to take communion, to celebrate what you've done for us, and we all just say, we're not worthy, but we're thankful. So God, would you give us joy today? We love you. Lord, would you help us be a healthy church? In your name, amen. If our gentleman would go ahead and come down.